I'll pray just before I read these words to us. More happy, but not more secure, the glorified spirits in heaven. Thank you, Lord, for the security we can have because you have given us your Son as the Good Shepherd. And we ask as we come to your word that we would be shepherded and guided to fresh water to drink from that would spiritually feed us. That you might guide all our ways. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 23, a psalm of David. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever.
Let's pray as we come to look at God's word. Father in heaven, thank you so much for the wonderful truths contained in your word and especially in this 23rd Psalm. Thank you for the way that you have allowed me to read it and meditate on it and study it in these last months, and thank you for the blessing it's been to me. Please help me to communicate some of these treasures the congregation gathered this evening, and may they enjoy the whole of life under your shepherdly care through it, whether they know you now or don't know you. Lord, may they come to be under your shepherding care and leave rejoicing this evening. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 2005, a Turkish newspaper reported the following story. Here's a picture. I'm not sure if it came with it. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their death this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 metres to their deaths in a ravine in Van province, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who also fell but survived. Shepherds from Ikizler village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. Well, there's a few things you could say about this, but there are two important things I think this story tells us about sheep. They're not very intelligent, and they follow other sheep who do not very intelligent things. Now, if you add to this the fact that in the face of danger, sheep fail to be able to fight, they're not very quick at running, and they can't scare predators, well, in a word, they're helpless without a shepherd around. And in fact, Jesus agreed. Matthew, in his gospel account, tells us that when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. So Jesus clearly intimates here that sheep need a shepherd, but he does something else which is more important for us this evening, which is he tells us that people are like sheep. And Psalm 23 has exactly the same metaphor for people, that we're sheep, and therefore the same assumption, which is that sheep need a shepherd. Or let's drop the metaphor. Every person needs God as the ruler of their lives through his Son, Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd. So let me begin by just asking you quite directly, can you say sincerely the first line or first phrase of this psalm, "The Lord is my shepherd"? Have you realized that you're lost without his leadership? Have you come to him and asked him to forgive you for your wandering? Are you letting him lead you each day? If you can say this first phrase this evening, then you are among the most blessed people in the world. And my aim from this psalm is to show you how blessed you are, so that every day of your life you can say the second phrase and really mean it, "I shall not want." And if you're not there yet, I want to show you what you're missing out on. and invite you to come under the care of the Good Shepherd this evening. Now, during this sermon series, we've been on a journey. We go back, this Psalms 15 to 24, and we've been looking all the way from Psalm 15, which asks the question, O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? How people can get into God's presence. And we've seen that the way it's going to happen is through God's King, represented by David, who's written the Psalms, and ultimately Jesus, who's going to go up that mountain, the holy hill, and bring salvation down for the people. And now we're nearly at the end of this series, Psalm 24. And in that psalm, right at the end, the King of Glory, God himself, is about to come and meet with his people. Now, Psalm 23 reflects this idea of a sort of journey by using a lot of travelling language. So verse 2, he makes me lie down. Verses 2 and 3 talk about leading. Verse 3, restoring, or could be translated returning. Verse 4, I walk. Verse 6 talks about something following David. And then at the end of verse 6, I shall dwell, or you see in the footnote there, shall return to dwell. So David is using this journey language here to describe his journey with the Lord. And remember that from this series we've got these two sides to David as he writes these psalms. He does it in the role of the chosen king, whose job it is to save his people. So he's talking about that journey up and down the mountain, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. But he also, and that's really what we're going to focus on today, him being a model believer for us who need to follow the Lord on our own life's journeys. And we're going to see that Psalm 23 is a real song of confidence, a triumphant song of confidence. And you can summarize the message like this, that we're to enjoy the whole of life's journey under the care of the Good Shepherd. Enjoy the whole of life's journey under the care of the Good Shepherd. And that will involve some paths of prosperity, which we'll see in verses 2 to 3, and also paths of adversity or suffering in verses 4 and 5. And both of those will be in light of the final destination of the journey, in sense, the whole fulfillment of the whole Bible story after the fall, which is to return to the uninterrupted presence of God Almighty. So let's begin by looking at the paths of prosperity. Verse 2. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. In these verses, David is recounting some typical activities for sheep. Now, this picture is supposed to represent something of the country that David might have taken his sheep out in when he was a shepherd. Sheep need to eat, need to rest, need to drink, and they're often moving around from place to place to do all those things. So, in a sense, what David's describing in these verses is just the normal paths. I was contemplating calling this section the paths of humdrumness, the paths of mundaneness, the paths of everyday life. But in this description, David is emphasizing that whilst these activities are normal, they are nevertheless laced with God's blessing. And the key to David being content and saying, I shall not want, is recognizing that these are God's blessing. So the first point that I think we can start to enjoy these mundane or normal, prosperous paths is to recognize that you are given all you need on them. You're given all you need. So it's not just pastures. He gets green pastures and a delicious meal for a sheep and a comfortable bed to have a nap on afterwards. Now, sheep are scared to drink fast-flowing water. So it's significant that we read here that they're led beside still waters. It shows the shepherd accommodating to their feebleness. And that's what it's like to be under the Good Shepherd. One commentator I read talked about nothing that would be necessary for the happiness of the sheep is omitted by the Good Shepherd. Now, in spite of this, you'd think this is a sort of ideal situation for sheep. Still water, green grass. But like a video I watched this morning with the children about sheep, they do have a tendency to wander off. And that's why verse 3 is really important. He restores my soul, or that word restore could be translated return or bring back. And it evokes images of a shepherd searching for his wandering sheep and bringing them back to the flock. And given how helpless they are, that's what they really need. So in terms of how this applies for us, things like food, drink, sleep, shelter, friends, jobs, it all just seems so normal, it's so easy to take for granted. Even spiritual blessings we become used to, having the Bible in our own language, the comforting presence of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, a church family to encourage and support us. All these can easily be forgotten in a culture which is just all about entitlement, and you should be able to have what you want when you want. So in order to counter this, I think we need to develop what I'm going to call a Thanksgiving reflex. And I just sort of bring to mind these experiments that, I did these as an experiments with an electric shock which they put into your knee socket. But sometimes, some of you may have remember being in a doctor's where they have this sort of little hammer that they tap on your knee and the leg just jerks, okay? It's a reflex action, you can't do anything about it. And that's what I think Thanksgiving needs to be like for Christians. It needs to be something which, it becomes automatic. And we need to train ourselves to really obey that command in 1 Thessalonians 5:18, to give thanks in all circumstances. So it begins to happen automatically. So when a tough meeting goes well at work, give thanks. When you've been refreshed by an ice cream on a day like today, give thanks. When you're sitting outside and it's still light at 10 p.m., give thanks. When you discover something new about God during a time of Bible meditation, give thanks. When a faithful friend tells you you're in the wrong and you need to repent, give thanks. And this really helps us to feel the truth of end of verse 1, I shall not want. Because instead of taking these things for granted, which is, I think, what happens automatically, we start to see these gifts as tokens of God's love for us. And there's a great illustration I heard of this in an old book. It talks about this being like the morning dew coming from the vast storehouses of water in the sky, recognizing that every little gift we have is just a tiny token of the vast store of love that God has for his people. So, you can enjoy your journey as you realize that you're given all you need. Secondly, you can enjoy your journey because God directs your journey for a purpose. Have a look at the second part of verse 3. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Now, the most direct route for sheep to travel was often along narrow paths between fields. So they had two fields on either side and they would just travel in between. And on either side, there were crops. And at this point, if the sheep strayed off the path and started eating the crops, then the shepherd's going to be in trouble. He's going to have to pay damages. And he's also going to lose his reputation as a good shepherd. So he's going to have to be careful. And in the same way, David affirms his confidence here that God will lead him in righteous paths. And there seems to be a little bit of uncertainty as exactly what this means. It's probably a combination of a life where you grow in righteousness, but also other commentators talk about a life where you just avoid the pitfalls of life because you are not living sinfully. So we heard this morning as Iris was professing faith, just the blessings of a Christian upbringing where you don't go into all those ditches and pits because you're guided in the right paths. So the whole book of Proverbs is basically about living in this way, where you follow God's wisdom and you end up on the right path. You don't come into the trouble that you'd come into if you disobey God. But I think it's ultimately a life which gets us to our final destination in God's presence, and that's this purpose. God's directing your journey for a purpose. Now, how can I be sure about this? Well, this comes in the second part of the phrase. God is leading for his name's sake. Now, God will never suffer dishonor to his name, which means that he goes to extraordinary lengths to keep this promise. So, for example, in the wilderness when the Israelites worship the golden calf, what does Moses say to persuade God not to get rid of them at that moment? The Egyptians are going to say you just took them out into the wilderness to kill them. And God listens to the prayer. When the people are in exile, the Lord promises to bring them back. Was it because they were great and they repented? No, it's because of his name. And then, I think they must have heard this one several times from Darren in the Ephesians series, Ephesians 3 verse 10, the whole purpose of God's grand plan of redemption in the Bible is to display his wisdom in the heavenly places, to bring glory to his name. And that's what makes it so secure for us. That's what gives us such joy, because it's this blessing, this promise, is not based on our goodness or our future goodness, but on God's love for his own name. And one preacher sort of puts it that for God to fail to keep this promise, he will un-God himself. He'll un-God himself, and that's never going to happen. As the hymn says, his honour and his name at stake to save me from the burning lake. So relax and embrace the leading of the Good Shepherd. If we're stubborn sheep who want to go our own way, we will doubtless get a whack with the rod of his discipline for our good. But if we trust his goodness and accept the paths he marks out for us without complaining, we're going to enjoy the journey a lot more. Now this is really important in just the day-to-day paths, but it's just as true on paths of adversity, which we'll now look at. Like having three small children on a hot summer's evening. So verse 4, David switches to the first person, even though I walk. And you just sense a sort of change of tone of the psalm. If there were background music, it would just start to get a bit more eerie. I've tried to capture it by giving you a black background to the slide. It talks about the valley of the shadow of death. It talks about enemies. There are troubles in this part of the journey. And yet, even on these paths of adversity, David is rejoicing. He's confident. How is he doing it? We need to know. Part A, he remembers that God is still with him. Remembers that God is still with him. Let's see that in verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, this is could be a very dark valley. It's symbolizing a time of crisis, trial, perhaps linked to illness and pending death. But as Augustine says, commenting on this, that the whole of life is effectively in the shadow of death. So this could be any experience, perhaps like some linked to some of the experiences we've seen happening in our nation over the last couple of weeks, where we realize how fragile life is. And yet, in this experience, David states confidently, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Now, it's not that David is immune to fear. In Psalm 56, verse 3, he talks about when I am afraid. He feared, just like all of us. But he overcomes his tendency to fear by calling to mind that he is not alone. And interestingly, if you look at that, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. He's not in that valley of the shadow of death randomly. He's there because the shepherd has led him there. And the shepherd, he knows, will not leave him or forsake him at his point of need. His faith is strengthened by remembering the shepherd's rod, end of verse 4, which was used to count the sheep into their sheepcote every night. So he knew that the shepherd would know exactly how many sheep he had, and if he was missing, then the shepherd would go and get him. He also remembered the shepherd's staff, which was used to fend off predators and pull sheep back onto the path. They both comfort David here because they remind him of God's commitment, his covenant, to protect him in every circumstance, even when he doesn't know where he's going. So let me ask you, how do you respond in times of crisis? How do you cope when the shadow of death is cast over your life or when you realize that? Some respond with anger and bitterness, ultimately directed at God himself. By and large, it seems to me that society's response, at least in the UK, is to try to deny or ignore the reality of death. We push it into hospitals and hospices. We've got cemeteries and crematoria around the edges of our towns so we don't have to see them. We distract ourselves with endless activity. All of it a design of our flesh to put out of our mind sober thoughts like we heard this morning. Life is fleeting and fragile. Our bodies are constantly decaying. That grey hair is just the start of an inevitable process. One day I'll be under that gravestone, if there's enough space in the UK at that time. So I think most people it's denial. But there is this other kind of more sinister and I think more hopeless undercurrent, which is just to treat death as a normal part of life and just to say, well, he's had a good innings. Well, let's hear this more explicit treatment. This is from the British Humanist Association. Death is a natural part of life. It makes sense for us not to try to be afraid of this, but instead to come to terms with it. Then we focus on finding meaning and purpose in the here and now, making the most of the one life we know we have and helping others to do the same. So the bottom line from them is the same as the people facing the Assyrian invasion in Isaiah 22. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. They encourage us to find pleasure in what old writers would term carnal comforts. Now for me, it's food. If I've had a tough day, I just reach for anything with sugar in. It's pathetic, but that's what I do. Now for you, it might be drink. It might be pornography. It might be traveling the world. It might be doing charitable work. What is it for you? What's your go-to? What's your carnal comfort in the face of death or adversity? How much better is the comfort of the words that David brings here? You are with me. That's real hope for the Syrian orphan. That's real hope for the octogenarian with Alzheimer's disease, for the confused and abandoned former residents of Grenfell Tower, for you and me as we struggle through adversity in the fallen world. God is the ever-present, eternal, sovereign guardian of your soul, and he has always promised to be. So basically, you need to remind yourself of this. It's so easy to forget. You need to remind yourself of this often. And I've actually personally find scripture, but also hymns, so helpful. That's why I asked for the second hymn we had this evening. The second verse, things future nor things that are now, not all things below or above, can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. We need to get these great truths into our mind, friends. That's how we're going to enjoy life in adversity. Now, secondly, David is also able to enjoy his journey through adversity by remembering God's acceptance of him in the face of enemies. So verse 5, you prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil, my cup overflows. So who are these enemies he's talking about? In other psalms, it's clear from the superscription who he's talking about. Here, it's not so clear. Why are they David's enemies? We don't know. What are they accusing him of? We don't know. He isn't even concerned to vindicate himself, as he has been, and we've seen in Psalm 17 to 18 in this series. He's not really concerned about vindication. His intention here is instead on how God treats him in the presence of my enemies, when the enemies are still there. Now, it may be that this is the enemies have been defeated and they're made to watch in humiliation. That sometimes happened when you were victorious over someone, you had a big banquet in front of the enemies who were watching on. Or it might be that they're very much still active, but somehow held back mysteriously to watch this spectacle. And what a spectacle! A table prepared. Think about it, you're about to fight a battle, you might just about be able to eat a cereal bar, but no, he's got a table laid out, calm, serene, sits down, has a nice meal. It's an incredible act of condescension from God. Did you see that there? You prepare a table for me. It's God waiting on David. What a greater sign of acceptance is there in the Bible than inviting someone for a meal with you and waiting on them? And it gets better as David's head is liberally anointed with oil, an action reserved for the highly honoured guests, refreshing him for the tasks ahead. And David here, he's not a glass half empty man or a glass half full man, he's a glass overflowing man. My cup overflows. He's contented, even overwhelmed with God's lavish generosity. Now, every Christian has enemies. Ultimately, Satan and his army of evil spirits, but also the humans Satan stirs up to harass and torment us. And whether they're attacking us, making us proud, like we heard this morning, or driving us to the fringes of despair, The aim is always the same, to get you away from Jesus and his grace. So when you encounter them on your journey, again, bring to mind this acceptance as David does here. Now there's kind of a bit of a problem with that, and I think this is where the second view of David as Christ and King is so helpful, because I've got absolutely no right to this table, and neither do any of you. It's not a welcome that we can earn, but it's a welcome that Jesus deserves. He's the one who's been faithful, he's the one who is honoured, that the Father is well pleased with. But amazingly, as Jesus gets this welcome, as Jesus is accepted by the Father, you are welcome as you are joined to him. And there's just wonderful imagery of this in the Bible. Read the last chapters of the book of Revelation. Read Isaiah chapter 25. Amazing. God lays a banquet for sinful people because they're included into Christ, his beloved Son. And the other question that came to mind as I was preparing this is, I just don't feel this. Really? Is this true? I've got all these enemies. Life is tough. I'm on the path of adversity. Where's the feast? Where does God invite me to eat with him? And then it just came to my mind, these words. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Surely the Lord's Supper is the meal of God's acceptance for the new covenant believer. We come to meet with him at his table, to which he comes to give himself to us, as one author has put it. So keep taking the Lord's Supper. It's a hugely significant event. As you eat with faith, you get Jesus. And as you eat, think on those enemies watching on and how powerless they are to deny God's acceptance of you that's symbolized in the meal. So as we close then, the journey's end. In light of all David's recounted here, it's unsurprising that he concludes in verse 6, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Now, shepherds often used to use dogs to corral the flock. And you can consider here goodness and mercy, or sometimes loving kindness or steadfast love, as like these two dogs that are guarding the rear of the flock, pursuing the sheep and making sure that they make it home. Sometimes the paths are prosperous, so embrace God's leading and enjoy each moment by developing the thanksgiving reflex. Sometimes the paths involve suffering. Even then you can have joy as you remember that God is with you and treasure his free acceptance of you through the blood of Jesus, symbolized by communion. All the days of your life you can count on God being good and merciful. But just before we close, there's one final phrase which sweetens everything else that's gone before, and that's the destination. "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." A journey may be long and there may be delays and discomforts along the way. I'm thinking particularly of Iris, your journey to Borneo. It's going to be a long one. There's going to be a lot of discomfort. But the thought of the destination and those smiling children as you arrive is sure to keep you going. And that's the case, I think we probably all experienced it, perhaps going on holiday, perhaps coming home. Having that destination in mind really helps. And it's just the same for David here. The paths of righteousness he's on, and even the paths of suffering, end in everlasting worship. That break of God's presence in the Garden of Eden is finally restored. We're back in. The cherubim with the sword is gone. We're in again. Death is a vile imposter in this world. Don't ever let anyone tell you it's normal. But it's only a shadow behind which lies the lovely sight of God's face. Enemies will one day be gone forever. We've seen already in this series that the Lord Jesus Christ will triumph, has triumphed. And this path that David talks about in this psalm of knowing God's provision, his prosperity, but also going through adversity before getting into God's presence, is the path of the whole human race, including the Lord Jesus Christ. He came into the world, he suffered, he died, he was exalted. Now, and one author writes about this, just talking about Adam and Eve, that the path of the whole human race is through suffering to glory. So I've put here, through struggle to victory, through the cross to the crown, through the state of humiliation to the state of exaltation. The patchy enjoyment that we have of God's nearness now is mixed with lots of distraction, of following after idols, of pain, of sin, and it'll eventually be swallowed up by real eternal life, where God will ensure that at his right hand you experience fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. And it's in the light of this that you can enjoy the whole of life's journey under the care of the Good Shepherd.